So, this morning we're going to examine how Jesus' disciples came to think of him as they looked back at their time with him in the light of their post-crucifixion experiences. Jesus had promised them that he would give them his spirit, and he said at the Last Supper, that should be John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will lead you to the complete truth. Jesus couldn't show them everything in the 2 or 3 years he was with them, but his Spirit, the Spirit he had with the Father, would be poured out upon them and continue to reveal truth till the end of time. Eh? So we're still praying for that Spirit to help enlighten us. And we're promised it. But it's a growth thing. It's not a thing you learn in the catechism when you're 10. They came to see the human Jesus, this is my first thing, as a sacrament. That's the best word I can use for you. In other words, a symbol of God. I'm talking about the human Jesus. They came to see him as a sacrament of God, a symbol of God. And here's Jesus' words that say that. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Now, he's not identifying with the Father. That's not our theology, as you well know from the dogma of the Trinity, which we'll come back to later. So he isn't the Father, and the Father isn't Jesus. Is that all right? So, but if you see him, you see the Father. That's what a sacrament is. If you see the water poured out at baptism, you are seeing the Spirit purifying your little child. If you see the candle light given to the parents at baptism, you are seeing the light of the world, the paschal candle. So he is the symbol of God. They came to see the human Jesus as on a mission from God. He kept telling them that, but they came to see it. And he was God's instrument to liberate people from all that was holding them back from salvation. John 10:10, I've come that you may live and live to the full. One of the loveliest things Jesus said, and it should be before at the front page of every catechism. And in fact, when I was teaching hundreds of years ago at Chevalier, I remember this anyhow, and had the kids there, footballers, United. I'm talking about 1969 to 1971, you know, Vietnam War period, Reformation, if you were teaching in those years, you'd know what the kids were like. Because they're the first time they're open to the world, and they're a bit disturbed. Well, I'm teaching these kids religion, and I meant it, and they knew I well meant it. And so I used to put on the board it moral, you know, teaching them about ethics, which usually meant sex, to say. I mean, that's their big interest. Little did I know about it, but anyhow, you share what you know. But I remember putting on the top of the board every time to the kids, I have Jesus' words, I have come that you may live and live to the full. And I'd say to them, if what I say to you does not sound like living to the full, have a go at me. Fight me for it, because that's all it's meant to be. On the other hand, if living to the full sounds too hard, you got the problem. You know, if you don't want to live to the full, okay, that's your choice. But this is only about living to the full, and that's all that moral theology is ever about. So all church teaching is to help me and you live more beautifully. That's true, isn't it? It's not a negative holding back from life. On the contrary, so Jesus was God's instrument to liberate people from all that was holding them back from salvation, meaning living to the full the life of communion with God for which we're created and for which we long. And those who dared the journey, your Peters and your Marys and your Joannas and your, you know, James and John and or so on, these people who lived that journey, was a demanding journey, of course it is. It's easier to sit in a cage than to fly, I suppose. So if you're going to fly, you might get gobbled up by a chicken hawk or something, I don't know. But it's okay. So living to the full is what it's about, and Jesus showed them the way to be released from all the stuff that holds us back. That's how they saw him. That's a general introduction, pretty obvious, I suppose. The first point I'm making is that they saw Jesus and they call him, not they call him, John the beloved disciple calls him, The Word of God Made Flesh. Beautiful title, and now we're going to spend 20 minutes looking at that. God's Word Made Flesh. Okay, that's our topic, our first title, if you like, but go under the title and try and get back to the experience of Jesus that they would have had that led them to this in the light of the resurrection, of course. What is God's Word? God's Word is God, of course, as bringing about or effecting God's will and so revealing God. That's what God's Word is. Isaiah chapter 55, 11. I could give you hundreds of texts. I'll give you a couple. The word that goes forth from my mouth, says God through the prophet, does not return to me empty without carrying out my will and succeeding in what it was sent to do. You got it? That's the word. Genesis chapter 1, God said, word, let there be light, and it was so. Get it? That's the word of God. Wisdom chapter 18, right at the end of the Old Testament period, a lovely poetic text influenced by the Greek world. While gentle silence enveloped all things, and night in its swift course was now half gone, your all-powerful word leapt from heaven, from the royal throne, carrying the sharp sword of your authentic command. Poetry, imagery, we're dealing with imagery, metaphor. But that's what we mean by the word of God. God as speaking, intending, willing, effecting, bringing about. God's word issues from God's wisdom. God's word reveals God's wisdom. And God's word teaches God's wisdom. And you've got all the wisdom literature of the Old Testament saying that hundreds of times, and I think the point is clear without me developing it at any great length. God's wisdom, what do we mean by God's wisdom? That's revealed by the word, just as your wisdom is revealed by your words. And if I've got any, it's revealed by my words. That's how you communicate wisdom, through words. God's wisdom is God reflected in the beauty and order of creation, of the Torah, of history, of the Torah, and finally, of the exalted Jesus. He reveals, obviously in a mysterious way, to faith, not to just ordinary everyday experience, so it's a faith experience, but he reveals to those who open themselves to the mystical and the wonder of it all, he reveals God's wisdom. God's word is God bringing about this beauty and this order. That's the creation story. God didn't make out of nothing in the book of Genesis. That thought is just absent. They didn't have it, so it's not there. Creation was ordering the world, bringing about order where there was chaos. And we were made in the image of God, male and female he made them, precisely to bring about order, continue ordering creation, not leaving it as a wilderness necessarily, and certainly not abusing it, but bringing the intelligence that we've been given so that we can order what would otherwise be chaotic and build a paradise for human beings to live in. Especially through the words of the prophets, bringing about order in human behavior, in community, in politics, and there's plenty of that, and economics, there's plenty of that in the Bible. Simple stuff, it wouldn't be adequate for our advanced awareness of all these subtleties, but it's still, the principles are all there. And especially through the teaching of Jesus, he is the wise one, speaking God's word and bringing about order for those who will listen and brackets, keep my commandments, do what I tell you to do, live to the full. Now I take you to the loveliest, how am I going to do this in 15 minutes? Forgive me, because it needs 2 hours to do it gently, and I just know you're all so intelligent you can move fast. You've got no choice. And so I'm doing such basic and big topics with you. You are forgiving me, I hope, are you, for doing them quickly, but I I don't know how else to do them without taking all my day to do. Look, let's read it. You know it well. I'll read it to you and try and just open it up as best I can. It's that wonderful prologue to John's Gospel, leaving out the few little verses that talk about John the Baptist only because they're not relevant to the main thrust. they are relevant, but they're not central. I haven't got time to do it all. So, in the beginning, says John, this is how he begins his gospel. In the beginning, there already was something. And if you knew Greek, you'd hear en arche. They're the first words of the book of Genesis. So your mind, in the beginning, Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth, eh? And it goes and tells you in seven wonderful scenes, dramatic scenes, of course, of the creation of the world. They're not scientific, they're not meant to be. How could they be? But they've got a lot of beautiful poetic insights into them. So, in the beginning God created it. But no, says John, in the beginning, and he says there already was something. Outside creation, you can't say before creation because you're using a temporal word, but I have to try to find words. There already was something, namely the Word was already prior to creation. And the Word was, we often translate it with God, and it can mean with in Hellenistic Greek, but it's actually more technically towards, and I think that's how it should be translated. The Word was, because it's different, you can be with the person in the back seat, you're with them in the room, but towards is Frank and I here, you get what I mean? Towards is facing, in communion, kind of, connect. Okay, so, and the Word was towards God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, the Word was towards God. And everyone reading that for the first time would think, John, what are you talking about? I mean, but he goes on, he builds it up beautifully, and the whole gospel is about this, and we haven't got time to do all that. What lovely stuff he says. All things came into being through the Word. That's very Catholic, very Jesus language. All things. There were religions around at the time that said some things come from God, some things come from the demon, you know, light and dark, struggling with each other. There's no struggle in John. Everything that is comes from God. Except sin, we'll see in a moment, which is the abuse of human freedom, which is our responsibility. But whatever exists, all things came into being through the Word, and without the Word, not one thing came into being. That's magnificent. It means that Judas, the other thief on the cross, Herod, Pilate, the high priest, whatever we say about any of these people, the first thing we should know is that they come from God. So we better just have a deeper look. Without the Word, not one thing came into being. That includes you and me. Now, what came into being in this Word that was towards God? Was life, not death, life. And life was the light of all people. And you know that, you see, you look at your grandkids, and when they're alive and vital, wearing you out, but you love it, because they're full of life. I presume you love it, mostly. But it attracts you, life, questions, life is the thing, and when something's alive, it's alive. Well, that's what it's all about, life. And that's what Jesus came. I've come to bring life and bring it to the full. Life was the light of all people. The light shines in the dark. Now, this is the first time he's mentioned it. He doesn't explain it. Neither does the book of Genesis explain it. And neither can you explain it. That was the best insight I ever got was from a Jesuit, Bernard Lonergan, a wonderful philosopher, Canadian Jesuit, who helped me come to see that sin... Because you're trying to understand sin. You can only understand what is understandable. You can only see the reasons for something that is reasonable. Sin is absurd. It cannot be understood. Not because we haven't got the intelligence to see it, because it is itself a black hole. It's beyond reason. It's beyond understanding. It cannot be explained. So better not try and explain it. It's real. But we don't try and explain it. We try and discover it, see what you can do about it, work your way through it. But ultimately, you can explain a lot of things towards it, but finally it's a black hole of total ununderstandableness. Well, he doesn't even try. He just says the light, the fact is that this light does shine in the darkness. Where does the darkness come from? Why is the darkness there? What does it consist in? John hasn't the foggiest interest and doesn't go into it. The point he wants to make is the darkness did not overcome it. How does he know that darkness doesn't overcome light? I suppose there's hundreds of reasons, but the key reason is he had looked at Jesus on the cross when darkness tried to overcome the light, and he kept loving there. They couldn't do it. You couldn't cross him out. You couldn't destroy life. He saw that. But we're not talking about Jesus yet, but that's behind his understanding. The true light, which enlightens everyone, very universal again, and this kills all these stupid thoughts that I probably had as a kid, I think. I don't know if I thought as a kid, but anyhow, what if we had, you know, that only a certain groups are saved and other groups aren't saved, and you still have people wandering around the world saying that. You have to become one of us to be saved. I mean, rubbish, I mean, for God's sake. You know, like, it's pathetic. Just buy them a meat pie and send them off or something. But it's really pathetic stuff, because it enlightens everybody is being enlightened by this light, of course. Everyone. Not everyone's responding, but everyone's being enlightened. Was coming into the world. It was coming into the world through Zarathustra, who got it half wrong and half right. It was coming into the world through the Buddha. It was coming into the world through Confucius, through Krishna. It's coming into the world through every mum and dad who ever say anything lovely to their children. It's coming into the world all the time. The Word was in the world, God's Word. The world came into being through the Word, but the world did not know the Word. Now, that's a generalization. He'll qualify it in a minute. But on the whole, people weren't listening and didn't recognize it. Didn't recognize the sacred and the divine. Some did, some didn't. We'll come back on that. But on the whole, when John looked around his world and saw the Roman legions tearing all over the place and America bombing Iraq. Oh, no, he didn't see America bombing Iraq, but it's the whole thing. You look around the world too, see what you think. On the whole, we're not listening very well. The Word, then the second point, the Word came to what was God's own. This is historical. And God's own people didn't accept the Word. And he's only repeating what the prophets get saying. You stiff-necked race, your ears and do not hear, eyes that do not see. Why don't you listen? You know, that's the constant theme through the prophets. Well, John's just picking it up again. And don't forget, he's just seen the leaders of his Jewish community and the fickle crowd crucify Jesus. That's what he's just seen, for heaven's sake. So what's going on? Why aren't people listening, he's asking. Even they didn't accept him. And there's a lovely little icon of a Jewish rabbi kissing the scroll. Because some did, and we'll come to that. You cannot see my face, man cannot see me and live. So we can't see God. That'll come back. But the Word is there, and on the whole, even God's own people, John's own people, the Jewish people, didn't accept God's Word. And then, here we are, Jesus comes into our picture. For the first time, in effect, though, he's been in the kind of the atmosphere of the rest of it. The Word became flesh. This is the insight of John. And lived among us. There's your friendship thing, John. And we've seen his glory. We've seen him radiate love. Everywhere, particularly on the cross. The glory as of a Father's only Son, full of the gift of truth. That gift of truth means who God really is. He kept revealing God to us, even on a cross. So here's John in this prologue in the wonderfully large, enormously large background of the Word of God, of creation, of history, of the prophets. Jesus is in that whole environment. He's that Word of God made flesh. Flesh is this stuff. Vulnerability, brokenness, humanness, crying, laughing, learning, discovering, asking questions and not knowing the answer, going off in nights of prayer to discover God's will and in an agony, you know, hardly managing to find it, you know, that whole human condition thing that's real. Well, Jesus is God's perfect human word. That's why he's the only son. God's word made flesh. He received everything from God. God's life, word and spirit. His word and spirit reveal God as love. That's extraordinary, and we're still wanting to believe it but ducking all the time and qualifying it too much. And then he says, going back to our earlier statement, the law indeed was given through Moses. The gift of truth came through Jesus, the Messiah. The gift of truth. Truth always means who God really is in John. The truth that will set you free is who God is will set you free. That God is love. So he's the one who speaks God's word, shows God's word, reveals God's word, is God's word. Well, we're all God's word. But he's God's word in the flesh in this marvelously unique, extraordinary way. And he concludes his prologue, going back to that statement from Exodus, no one has ever seen God. So get that clear. And if you think you have, well, you haven't. So no one's ever seen God. It is God's only Son. The Jerusalem Bible and others say, nearest the Father's heart. It's a lovely translation, and I wish that was what the Greek said, but it doesn't. The Greek uses the word for breast or bosom, you know, lap, here where you cuddle someone or where you put a little baby and rock them to sleep or that part of you. So, who is in the bosom of the Father has made God known. That's what words do. And why does John use that image? Because he himself, you know, I'm guessing, I'm not just guessing, but you know, how many... How do you find words except from your own experience? That's exactly where John was, and the same words used, by the way. In the bosom of Christ at the Last Supper. He was there next to him, leaning back against his breast. And so he sees that experience of closeness to Jesus helped him see how close Jesus was to God. You with me? That's what happens. And so it's the Son who is in the bosom of the Father has made the Father, God, known. And on the same theme, the prologue to the letter of John. The first letter of John is an extraordinary document. In a sense, it's a commentary on the gospel. That's a pretty good way to put it. And nowhere else do we have in the scriptures, in the Old Testament you have bits of it, but in the New Testament, because it's written in such a short period really, you don't have any commentaries on any of the other writings, but you do here. Because the Gospel of John was misunderstood. The Gospel of John was taken by certain people, as the scriptures can still be taken by certain people, and taken out of context and abused and used dreadfully as they are in the fundamentalist world today. Well, they had their problems too, and the Gnostics liked the Gospel of John because it was so kind of, you could almost make it mean what you wanted to if you didn't read it properly. It's about light and love, and it's fairly, I won't say airy-fairy, but it can be made look like that. So the letter of John comes in and says, no, this is what... So in his prologue, paralleling the prologue to the Gospel, we read in 1 John 1, 1-4, we declare to you what was from the beginning. What we've heard. So the word of God was from the beginning. We've heard it through Jesus, of course. What we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. You see a lot of parallels with the prologue, I hope. This life was revealed. And we've seen it and we testified and we're declaring to you that the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us, we declare to you what we've seen and heard. It's not just poetry or make gadu or wishful thinking, so that you may have fellowship with us. Don't go off with the beginnings of the Gnostic movement and get caught up and fitted in with like a lot of these Gnostic gospels that you read today that have been discovered, and people think at last we know what the real gospel is. And it's absolute rubbish. It comes from the waste bins of history, and we're digging it up to say it's the real thing, for God's sake. Now, don't get caught up in all that stuff. He says, look, have fellowship with us. How these Christians love one another, the community. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus, the Messiah. We're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. We want the joy of seeing you all belonging, and we want to see your joy as well. My second point then, Jesus is God's Word, first point. Second point, Jesus is Lord. You recall the Acts, God made him Lord and Christ at the resurrection. So, Lord. I need to take you through, to understand the word Lord, you need to do a bit of study. So I'm going to do it with you very briefly, and I hope clearly and very succinctly, but the key points are here. I'll take you back to the book of Exodus, chapter 3, and it's the scene of the burning bush, which I take it you're kind of familiar with. And Moses is there and he sees this bush burning, full of light and fire, but not being consumed. A wonderful image for the Shekinah of God, the rainbow cloud of God's glory. So it's a typical, traditional image for God's magnificent presence, which you can't kind of connect with except in wonder. Okay, he's there, and in that scene of chapter 3, God asks Moses to go back to Egypt and redeem my people. I have heard their cry and I want you to go back and do it. And Moses has seven or something excuses for not going, but he finally gives in, which I hope we all end up doing. In Exodus 3:12, God assures Moses he won't be on his own, and he says, I will be with you. And the Hebrew, because we've got to go to the Hebrew, is written there for you in blue, Eye, Imak. Imak, im with ak you. Eye, Imak. I will be with you. So, you know, I'm not sending you on your own. Okay? The next verse, verse 13, Moses says, well, what's your name? If I go and tell them that you sent me and I don't know what your name is, how am I going to tell them? And God says, in reply, I am who I am. There's the Hebrew, goes backwards for us. Eye, asher, eye. I am who I am. More or less saying, you can't name me Moses. I know you'd love to. You can't put a little etiquette on me and put me in a filing cabinet. You can't kind of, because if you name something, you've controlled it. You know, you've got it and you can lock it away. You can't do that with God. So your poor little brains are, so he's more or less saying, look, just hang in there. I am who I am. All right? Eye, asher, eye. Or it could also be translated perfectly accurately in Hebrew, and you can see why. I will be who I will be. Am and will be use exactly the same form in Hebrew. So translation is a little bit complex, but they come to much the same thing. Basically, I think what God is saying is, Moses, if you want to know me, you just go ahead and do it, and I'll be there with you, and you'll come to know me as you go. I'll be who I will be for you. You'll find me. And Jesus says the same in the gospel. After my resurrection, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. So I'm with you always to the end of time. So it's the presence of God with us on our journey, and we discover more and more and more and more about this mystery till we ourselves go into the mystery at death. So, aye again, I will be who I am, who I am, or I will be who I will be. And he goes on to say, you shall say to the Israelites, aye has sent me to you. Hasn't told you much yet. I am has sent me to you, or I will be has sent me to you. And the next verse, 15, for the first time in that part of that school in the Bible, says, Yahweh has sent me to you. There's Yahweh there. And if you look at Eye, and look at Yahweh, and remember that Hebrew is consonantal language, not a not a vowel language. But they're the two semi-consonants, yod and vav. It's basically the same word, but it's a unique word only used for God, and we probably translated Yahweh. And I won't go into all the muck up about Jehovah because that's a complete another question. So there's our word Yahweh, related to Eye, part of the verb to be, and I think I've tried to pick up the essence. So whenever you hear the word Yahweh, you must think of the burning bush, Moses, God's presence, saving, redeeming. So Yahweh, that word, is a special form of Eye, and it's translated I will be, or I will be with you, etc., and I am. It's associated with God as experienced by Moses, the God of the Exodus, the Redeemer God. Now, in late Judaism, late meaning still pre-Christian, not talking about the post-Christian era, in late Judaism the practice arose of not sounding the name Yahweh, and you'll see it in, if you know Hebrew, in your Hebrew Bibles, there's a little kind of an asterisk or the equivalent, and down the bottom of the page it has Adonai. So you read Yahweh, but you don't say it. You say Adonai. And Adonai means the Lord. This was translated into the Greek version as Kyrios, which means the Lord. And in New Testament English as the Lord. So the Lord, at its most profound, profound meaning, is the translation of Yahweh. Hope that's clear. They didn't, in late Judaism, they didn't use the word Yahweh, probably, because it says in the second commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So rather than risk taking it in vain, they decided never to take it. So it's kind of a safety thing. So they never called God by God's name in case they took it in vain. That might be too simplistic, but I think it's actually basically accurate. Whatever the reasons, that's the fact. Earlier, 2 weeks ago or whatever, we saw Jesus being called Lord. He's often called Kyrios in the New Testament. It was a polite address. It also means Sir, Kyrios. And also, it's a way of asserting that he's the Messiah, because the king was called Lord at another level. So we've gone through three levels of Kyrios, and now we're at the most fundamental one. Now we reflect on how Jesus' disciples came to call him Lord as an assertion that his spirit, his life spirit, his life, he, they're all, is the spirit of God, who as Yahweh is exercising God's redemptive action in and through Jesus. When they see Jesus, they see the God of Moses, the God of the Exodus. You get it? Redeeming, bringing salvation, bringing meaning. He who sees me sees the Father. But not just generally, they see Yahweh. They see the Lord. Because the Lord, the God of Moses and the Exodus, is saving the world through this wonderful Jesus. John's Gospel. I need to show you a couple of things. That's Exodus 3:14 again, which we translated as I am who I am, Eye Asher Eye. Now I'm giving you the Greek, because the New Testament is written in Greek. Hope you're enjoying all this, because there's no other way to do it. This is the hard way, but are you ready? The Greek is, in I am, Ego, Eimi, Ha'on. They don't say I ego Eimi and then ego Eimi. Ego Eimi ha'on. That's how you translate it in the Septuagint version of the book of Exodus. Ha'on means in Hebrew the one, the being. Greek is more. Hebrew is a non-speculative language. I'm sure they had ideas. I'm not saying them, but it's hands-on language. Everything you see, you can grab hold of or describe. It's as a lot of simple languages are. A lot of simple today still. Their languages expressive of what they actually do and see and hold. Greek was a highly speculative language as well, very refined language, incredibly marvellous language. And if you don't think it is, read Plato, read Aristotle, and you see you're really out of your water pretty quickly, because they're profound thinkers. Well, ego eimi ha'on, Have a look around Jesus' halo there in that icon of the beloved disciple. And I know it's not easy to see, but I'll do my best here. Am I pointing to it? No, I don't know what I'm doing. Let's do it here. See at the top of the halo, you can almost see an O, ho, and then the on, the omega on that side, a cursive omega, and the capital Nun on this side. That is ho-on. Can you see it enough? Mm-hmm. And it's around a lot of the icons of Jesus. In other words, the bloke who made the icon, beautifully for John's Gospel, is focusing on the divinity of Christ, the divine nature, the divine actions, the divine revelations, the revelation of God, the action of God in Jesus, his divine nature, action, what he's producing. So, in John's Gospel, in all these scenes, and I'll describe them for you, John uses the word ego eimi, no predicate, ego eimi. Ego eimi, which is this, I am. Now, in your translations, you'll always find they muck it up. I mean, they probably try and make it English. They say, I am he. But please know that in John's Gospel, the Greek is simply, in these texts, nowhere else, ego eimi. All right. Jesus walking on the lake. They're afraid. You know the scene, I'm sure. And Jesus says to them, I am. Do not be afraid. I don't have to explain that to you, do? The I am is Yahweh. Exodus God. So don't be afraid. I am. Chapter 8, 24 of John. If you believe that I am, if you don't believe that, you'll die in your sins. If you don't believe that Yahweh, the redeeming Lord, is acting through and in me, you'll never leave where you are and find life and life to the full. When you've lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, obviously, you will know that I am. That's where you'll see the divine, Yahweh, burning bush, fine, crucifix. That's the final revelation of who God really is. Before Abraham ever was, I am. This doesn't, Arthur, your question comes in here. Don't, if you want to know anything about the psyche of Jesus, don't look to John's Gospel as evidence for it, because it's not aiming to do that. John's Gospel is not a psychological study. You can't, none of the Gospels are, actually. It's a pretty modern thing, this. I mean, of course, the great Greek dramas were very much about psychology. But in this part of the world, no. They were telling us who they came to see Jesus to be, not what Jesus thought himself to be. That takes a lot of kind of unfolding to try and get somewhere, because we don't have the evidence for it. The Gospels don't present it. Synoptics do. They often give us the words of Jesus. And from someone's words, you can work out what their psyche is behind the words. But in John's Gospel, you're much more dealing with a meditation. The Jesus of John's Gospel is like that actor in mid-stage, like Aeschylus might present. And the words are the words of John. That's clearly the case, because if you read the Gospel and read the letter of John, which everyone knows John wrote, the words of Jesus in the Gospel and the words of John in the letter are usually quite identical. So you're dealing with a drama, you're dealing with a presentation of Jesus as seen by the disciples. Anyhow, that's a big question, but I'll leave it. So John is saying, before Abraham ever was, when you look at Jesus, you are watching Yahweh. In the flesh, of course, as man. I tell you this now so that when it happens you may believe that I am. And lastly, in the garden even. And it's very different in the... You read the synoptics in the garden story and then read John. And you see, in the synoptics they come in, Judas kisses Jesus, remember, and they grab him and cart him off. In the synoptics, they come up to Jesus, he says, who are you looking for? And they say, and he says, I am, next verse, and they fell back. It's a theophany, you see. It's the drama, it's different. And it's not kind of a video of what happened. It's saying what was really going on when you get inside the story. That's what John's Gospel is trying to do. So there's those I ams of John's Gospel. Now, seven that you know. Seven little aspects, symbols of it, seven sacraments almost of it. The bread of life, I am, ego eimi. There are sometimes in the translation of your Bible, you look it up later and wonder why I didn't mention where it says I am, but it's not ego eimi, you see. I'm only giving you the actual text that used the actual expression ego eimi in the Greek. So, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Big. I am the gate of the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd, or the beautiful shepherd, really, kalos. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. And if you wanted to meditate on those seven things, you'd be doing pretty well. You'd be very much into the divine. So our third title to look at, from the point of view of the New Testament only, is Jesus called God in the New Testament? That's the question, and I'll take you through that. In the New Testament, the word God refers to the one whom Jesus calls Abba. I'll give you some references, just I'll quote them and just have a look at them. And obviously they're not talking about, this is the first point, they're not talking about Jesus when they use the word God. Ephesians 1:17 speaks of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. You know who that refers to, don't you? God. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, a gentle Father, the God of all consolation. Nothing obscure there. The first letter of Peter, chapter 1, verse 3, says, in his great love, God, he tells you who he's talking about, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has given us new birth as his sons by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And the word sons, yes, you could say sons and daughters, it's fine. But the word sons, inverted commas, is meant to link you immediately with the son, which the word daughter doesn't. Daughter goes straight to the father, you know what I mean? So we're all having the life of the son in us. 1 Corinthians 8:6 reads, there is one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we exist. There is one Lord, we've just done that, Jesus Christ, through whom all things come and through whom we exist. And the first letter of Timothy, chapter 2, verse 5, says, there's only one God. That had to be said in the polytheistic world of the Roman Empire. Okay? There's only one God. And there's only one mediator between God and humankind, himself a man, Jesus, Messiah. No problems yet, are there? Jesus speaks about and he prays to God. Not speaking about himself, and he's not praying about him to himself, he's speaking and praying to God. And all these are from John's Gospel, the most divine of the Gospels, the Gospel that is most intent on taking us inside and beyond the empirical awareness of, and taking us into what you can only hear with love, and what you can only hear through friendship, and what you can only know about someone through communion, that inner. So he's taking us right in there, and it's a beautiful divine gospel revealing Ho'on, the one. So John says, on the Son of Man, the Father, God himself, has set his seal. Jesus didn't set the seal on himself. God did, and there's only one God. That's chapter 6, verse 27. Chapter 6, verse 46. The one who comes from God, comes from God, has seen the Father. Not with human eyes, of course. Sees the Father. Chapter 8, that was chapter 6, verse 46. Chapter 8, verse 48 reads, my glory is conferred by the Father. He's already said, I don't get my glory from reputation or you people or what people think of me. That's nothing. My real glory, what matters to me, is conferred by my Father, the one of whom you say he is our God. Chapter 13, verse 3, the Last Supper. John introduces it with these lovely words. Jesus knew that the Father had put everything into his hands and that he had come from God and was returning to God. Some people have the image that you've got kind of Jesus is up in heaven somewhere before the incarnation, and that Jesus comes down from God and then goes back to God. Jesus is Jesus, born in 4 BC or something. So coming from God, well, hopefully I've come from God too this morning. I hope you're coming from God, and we're all coming. That's where we come from, and we're going to God, all of us. We just had it in the earlier text of Paul. Through him all things exist, and for him, through him we come from and go to God. Here, chapter 17, verse 3, in that prayer finishing the Last Supper story, eternal life is this, comments the commenter on the gospel on the stage. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus the Messiah whom you've sent. And Jesus' words to Mary of Magdala in the post-crucifixion encounter in the garden, at the empty tomb. He says to her, tell the brothers that I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. There should be no obscurity in that. The language is quite simple. If you can just go through it gently, that's perfectly clear, I think, what's being said. Some New Testament texts seem to use the title God of Jesus. The bulk don't, of course. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds don't. But some might, and it's debated among the scholars. A usage calling Jesus God, which is found at the beginning of the second century in the letters of Ignatius of Antioch. So it's certainly by the 70 years after Jesus' crucifixion, we still find this use there, and it's been used ever since we've used it. Mary was called the Mother of God. Mother of Jesus, obviously, but they had no trouble calling her the Mother of God. So from the second century on, it's quite clear that that term comes in and is used of Jesus. I'm not talking about the second century today, I'm talking about the New Testament. Is it there? Well, there's three texts that survive analysis, careful analysis by the scholars, and they are these three. In John's prologue, which I've already read for you, some manuscripts, only some, have God the only Son in verse 18. Others have the only Son. Some have God the only Son. So are those manuscripts, are they second century manuscripts? Don't know. But so it's a little, they put in brackets the Metzger and these people, so we're not sure what the original text had. It may simply have had the only Son. But some manuscripts have the only God, the only Son. So maybe at the end of John's prologue, he dared to use the word God of Jesus. What he would mean by it, we'll talk about in a moment, but perhaps that's the text. But it's disputed. Here's another one that is sometimes claimed. John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas. And you know this so well, it's the climax of John's Gospel. Thomas says, when Jesus calls him, he says, "My Lord and my God." Okay, question. Because it's a literary question. Is he actually declaring his faith that Jesus is my Lord and my God? Or is he declaring his faith that in Jesus he recognizes the presence and actions of my Lord and my God? Both easily possible. In other words, when he sees in the light of the crucifixion and the loving he saw there, and now in the light of the resurrection, in the presence of Jesus, just as Moses in the presence of the burning bush recognized God's presence, so Thomas in Jesus recognizes the presence of my Lord and my God. Absolutely possible. I'd say entirely likely. And there's one other text that they dispute about, the second letter of Peter, which, by the way, the second letter of Peter is the second century. It's the only New Testament document that I'm only giving you my opinion now, but some people have a much wider opinion. Mine is, this is the only document in the New Testament that is certainly second century. Second letter of Peter, and not written by Peter. And that's not a problem, by the way. If it is, go and read my book on the Blumen letters. I can't go into it now. It was very common at the time to use books, authors of different people, of famous authors, as the one you're kind of, just as, I'll use the Jesuit example, just as a Jesuit today might say the thoughts of Ignatius of Loyola and write a modern document to try to make modern what Ignatius was saying in the 16th century. It's quite a valid thing to do. But it could be misunderstood, of course, if you thought this was what he actually wrote. But the person's actually trying to update, make relevant again, find new words for what St. Bernard or St. Francis of Assisi or whoever did. So it was a common enough practice. This book is 2nd century, and he does have, talks about the righteousness or the justice of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And the Greek, the two are put in together as one subject almost. So it's quite probable that in that text Jesus Christ is called our God and Saviour, but it's not certain. And that's it. From New Testament point of view, you can say with a little, I've given you everything I can, the qualifications, it's not impossible that towards the end of the New Testament period, because John's Gospel is written in the 90s, and the second letter of Peter is 105, 120, 115, something like that. And it may be that by the end of the New Testament period, the community was starting to use the word God of Jesus. Certainly it was doing it from the second century on. Obviously, if they were, and it doesn't matter whether they were or weren't, because it's not long before they do, and we'll look at that next week, there's no intention of contradicting monotheism. Help us. I have to make that clear. Rather, these texts seem to be asserting the complete communion in being between God and Jesus. A key theme in John's Gospel, in which Jesus declares, and this, I think, is the key of John's Gospel, and it's the most beautiful thing you can say, and I don't think we should grab the poetry and try and lock it into dogmatic prose. The beautiful thing that is, it recurs as a theme through John, I've forgotten how many times, 6 times, I think, offhand. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. You can't go further than that. The human Jesus sensing, knowing, experiencing a complete communion of love and spirit and thought and being with the Father, but not obviously identifying, but in, you know, make your home in me and I'll make mine in you, just as the Father is in me, so I am in you. All that in language, which is about love and intimacy and communion and prayer and being. So that's the end of that little thought, and here's the last and fourth point. The New Testament, reflecting back on Jesus, so they certainly saw him as the Word, God's Word, not God's Word in creation now, or God's Word in the prophets, clearly, but God's Word made flesh in the man Jesus. They certainly saw that beautifully. They certainly saw Jesus as the incarnation, the human expression of God's redeeming action, which is Yahweh, Lord, like Moses, burning bush, redemption, free my people, all of that liberation language. They certainly saw that. They certainly saw, on reflection, Jesus. They came to see deeper and deeper and deeper the very beautiful intimacy between the man they knew, the friend they knew, the wonderful human being they knew, and God. The communion there, that's going right into the mystical union of prayer. They certainly saw that. They saw God in Jesus, we could say that. And lastly, they saw Jesus as the Saviour of the world, the one who brought meaning to their lives and offered that meaning to the whole world. Here's that lovely little text to the prologues of Luke and the prologue of Matthew, are quite beautiful texts as long as you don't read them biographically and see them in the large backdrop of the Gospel, because the Gospels all begin with the baptism of Jesus, the public ministry. These are not little tiny events. These are significant theological statements to draw people in so that they'll have their eyes clear to listen, their ears to listen and see the Gospel for what it is. Well, in this beautiful scene, you have an old man walking onto the stage, Simeon, a priest, representing all the ancient patriarchs, all the temple worshippers, representing the people. And by the way, an old woman comes on later too, so you've got the both there, Anna. But the old man, the old priest, takes Jesus in his arms, this little child, and says, "My eyes have seen the salvation." Soter in Greek. And the Roman emperors, that was one of their titles, the Saviour. Now really, you know, who'd he save? God knows. But Nero was a great saviour. But this was one of the titles they used of them, you know, the Roman peace, so-called, which had some values to it, obviously, from those of you who study the history of it, but it also was brutally determined by military occupation and crucifixion as a method of keeping people down. So, and we're still at it, for God's sake, we're still at it. So, but he takes this little child, this vulnerable little child, says, "My eyes have seen the salvation which you," talking to God, not to Jesus, obviously, "you have prepared for all the nations to see, a light to enlighten the pagans," the non-Jews, the Gentiles, "and the glory of your people Israel." So if you're there watching this play for the furthest gospel for the first time on the stage, you know, that's the way their religious dramas, if you read Sophocles and all these people, that's how they did their religious drama in the first century. If you're watching it, you're getting quite excited, because you know when you're going to be looking at Jesus getting baptized, you're actually watching the one who's the Saviour of the world. Wow, this is big stuff. We better have a good look and listen. So he's the enlightenment of the whole world and the glory of Israel. Jesus' words in John, "I have come that they may live and live to the full," chapter 10, verse 10. I've touched that on already today. It's about life to the full, which is salvation. That's what salvation is. Mark chapter 4 to 5 has just an amazing part of the gospel, all in one solid section. And it's enough to, you know, I mean, it beats anything you can watch on, I don't know, Desperate Housewives or whatever. But which I presume is still going, I don't know. Anyhow, Jesus liberated from fear, from the storm, liberating us from fear. And those big scenes of the storm and the sea, you know, when they're going across the water and the storm rages. Storm's out there, of course. They're in the boat, the bark of Peter. They're in the community, the church. And the storm is the storm of Nero and the persecution of the Church of Rome. And that's where the gospel emerges out of that community. It's quite dramatic stuff. And you've got to, but the storm's out there and Jesus is present with the community, even though he's asleep. You can't hear him. You know, they're shaking him because Jesus is not here to grab hold of, but he's with us, but apparently asleep. And he calms the sea. That's a statement that fear of the outside, with Jesus present with us, mysteriously present with us, of course, in the boat, in the church, in the community, in the persecuted community of Rome, is still with us. And if we stay with him, he will calm the waters. So that's the first thing. That's okay. Well, I can kind of live with that a bit. But what about the next scene? Boom! Scene two. What about when the chaos is inside? Not outside, but inside. What happens when you're imploding from within? What happens when you... it's your turn to have a depression or whatever it is. You know, what happens when you collapse inside? What happens? Like the demoniac is about that. They're all locking him away. They're, you know... he's the only one with any brains, by the way, in the whole damn community, this poor boy, as it emerges. So they, you know, they're tying him down. It's a very powerful scene in chapter 5 of Mark's Gospel. And he's there in the tombs, raging and raging. They're all trying to get rid of him and lock him away. And then Jesus comes to him, to the one whose storm is within. And Jesus comes to him and this wonderful maniac, is that a right, good, reasonable word? Who's got only one membrane between him and reality, whereas I've got about 50, thank God. Or thank God, maybe it depends, you know, because if Mum looked after you when you were a kid and you've been loved by your elder brothers and sisters and all that, you've probably got about that much cotton wool between you and the world, you know, a lot of stuff that you've given, and that's protective. So if you hurt me, you've got to get through a fair bit of stuff before you get to me. People have, I can tell you. So you can still get in, but there's a bit of a protection of love. But some people have none of that. Some people have never known a mother that was sane or able to help them, perhaps, or a father who was kind of not on the plonk or violent or, you know, I mean, some people have just been so, haven't they, so vulnerable at the beginning that they don't know who they are at all. They're just right there. And if life hurts them, it gets straight into their thing. Well, that's what this bloke's like. So Jesus comes, and it's a wonderful scene. He rushes up to Jesus, grabs hold of him and says, "Go away." I think that's marvellous. I bet it happens to you too. It certainly used to happen to me as a teacher. I remember one kid particularly. Kind of get out of my life was what he was saying. But my God, had I gone, he would have died. And like, you know, because he doesn't... What's the point of grabbing hold of you and saying, go away? So, but they don't... So they want your love, but they want to test it too. Is it real? Because they've been loved by 4 dads so far and none of them really loved me, you know what I mean? And then you're the next dad. Well, and you say, oh, I love you. And they go... you know, so they kick you in the shins to check it out. Well, that's what happens to the Gadarene demoniac. And Jesus does love him. And he wants to come with Jesus. And it says he was there, quieted in spirit. And then the others come and try and get rid of all that. Okay, but what about the final one? Death, the big mystery. Maybe we can cope with the chaos out there. Maybe we can even cope with the chaos in here. But what about this dreadful thing called death? What do we do with that? And you have this wonderful little scene of Jairus' daughter, 12 years old. 12 is symbolic, of course, constellations and all that, 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel. So, 12-year-old, and Jesus takes her by the hand and lifts her into life. Now, that's symbolic, obviously. I don't know what happened or what was going on. We had no medical people there, so you couldn't tell what was going on. We haven't got the evidence for that. But we know why the story is there in the narrative. Not so that when your 12-year-old daughter has some disease and dies, and some of you may have had that experience and it's tragic, it may not be that Jesus will bring her back to this life, but we're certain that when that little girl dies, Jesus is there to take her by the hand, if I could use the word, and take her into, you know, I go ahead of you, there are many mansions in my Father's house, I'm coming to you and I'll take you with me. You know that, all that we believe. So it's about the resurrection, though it's not a resurrection story. So all that's about liberation from the fears that can cripple us. We're liberated by Jesus and the stories in the Gospel from false images and false concepts of God. And the people who had the worst false concepts of God were the religious people, who had the Bible off by heart and back to front, mainly back to front. You know, knew all the texts and could quote it all, and they crucified Jesus, for God's sake. You might wonder, what's the point of having all those texts in your head? And there isn't any point unless you get to the heart of it and read all the Old Testament in the light of Jesus. Well, he was kept liberating people from these false, because a false image of God, the truth, which John talks about, is the revelation of who God really is, and that's critical. If someone says to you they believe in God, or if they say to me, I believe in God, I'm not the slightest bit interested yet. I want to know what kind of God they believe in, because it could be bad, couldn't it? There are people around who believe in God, for God's sake, I wish they wouldn't, because they're bombing people and they're killing people and they're murdering people and they're walking into things and blowing themselves up and they're doing all kinds of things in the name of God. Forget about it, because it's a false God. The only God worth believing in is the real God of Jesus. There isn't any other. Jesus is liberating them from traditions that failed as religion. There's still plenty of them around, don't worry. It's a fast day. You're familiar with the gospel. It's a fast day, and fast days are very important, of course, because everybody did what everybody did. You had to. It's, you know, these tight societies? You do what everyone does, and I'm not blaming it. I mean, that's the way it was. So it's a fast day. Everybody's fasting, and Jesus and the apostles have got a milkshake and a meat pie, and they're into it. And everybody's looking at them thinking, what's going on? And I would be too. You'd be saying, what are you doing? What's going on? And there's rules about who you can eat with and who you can't eat with. And Jesus is there having a great time singing, my defences are down. And he's there with prostitutes and bloody tax collectors and all the other lot that no one invites home. And he's probably dancing on the table with them, I don't know. But whatever he is doing, people are shocked by what they're watching. And they say, you're eating with sinners. And he looks at them kind of, in his mind he's thinking, well, who do you think you are for a start? But he says, where would a doctor be except with the sick? What are you worried about? You get me? Like, it's obvious, but the Gospels is full of this breaking down. And the Sabbath, you weren't allowed. Remember the blokes who got the wheat and rubbed it? And the Pharisees popped their oars. They're popping up from behind the stalk saying, look! If someone ever begins a sentence with me with the word look, I know that's exactly what they're not doing. You check it out. Look! You know, it's funny. You feel like giving them a mirror and saying, well, why don't you just have a little look too? Anyhow. But these traditions that failed as religion, and we're always inventing them. Some people just love inventing them. They just love it. I suppose it's, don't ask me, power, perhaps. Jesus is our brother, our leader, our shepherd. That's how he's presented. Tell my brothers. Jesus is John. That's the woman, Samaria. He's there, the woman at the well. Any woman at any well. Thirsty, and look at Jesus' words, they're beautiful. His first words aren't, look, I've got a lot I could give you. Got to be careful when you knock. I've been to presbyteries where you knock on the door, and the door, and they say, oh, can I help you? It's probably we all do it. I don't, but anyhow, everyone except me does. When you think about it, it's a bit of a presumption. Maybe the person's come to help you. Like it's starting from a position of, I think, if you look at it carefully, it's just a bit presumptuous. Why not just say, oh, good morning, or whatever. Anyhow, how'd I get onto that? The woman, Jesus' first words are, to the woman at the well, could I have something to drink? He's thirsty. Like he asks her to give him something, because he's needy, and she's got the bucket, and he hasn't. It's beautiful, really, and simple. And she goes, she didn't know what was going on, because she's not supposed to talk to a woman. Certainly not on their own in the middle of a desert, but anyhow. And she's a Samaritan, he's a Jew. What's he doing talking to us? Because we're outsiders. So he's breaking all the taboos and all the thing. This is this wonderful, liberating Jesus. And then he communicates with her. Then he talks about the well of life and, you know, how it goes on. And at the end of the story, she goes into the village and says, look, I found the Kawaii God, help us. So they all come roaring out to see Jesus. And he goes back and spends a few days with them. I don't know what he was doing. He seemed to be partying on by the look of it. Anyhow, and they end up by saying, this bloke's the saviour of the world. This is what we've all been... Well, this is great. Say the Samaritans, the outsiders, the heretics. Acts of the Apostles, Peter says, he's the only one by whom we can be saved. Now, that don't for God's sake kill that text the way half the Christian, inverted commas, world kills it. It doesn't mean if you don't stand up and acclaim Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, you go to hell. I mean, for God's sake. It just means there's no other way to be saved than through this, what Jesus is and what he reveals. It's the Word of God, for heaven's sake. God's the only Saviour. So listen to him. There's no other way. But of course, when Jesus said, I'm lifted up from the earth, I'll draw everyone to myself. So the Word of God, the Word of Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus is right throughout the whole world, drawing people to God. We mightn't recognise it, how foolish we are, but it's there and you see it. There's no other way to be saved than to listen to what Jesus reveals about God and to believe that God is actually love and to let go all this other religion that's nothing to do with it. But none of this that I've given you, all this stuff on the last page and on this page, if I went back a bit, chapter 5 and 6 was I was talking to, it's a very powerful theology. Storm of Lake, wow. Gadarene demoniac, you know. Jairus' daughter, you know, this is big stuff. Next scene, Nazareth. Jesus could work no miracle in Nazareth. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Jesus is not a magician. He's not a miracle worker. He's someone who has all this to offer, but if we don't open our heart to it, we don't get any of it. Not because he doesn't want to give it, but because it's free and there's no force. So faith, which we've already done and we'll do again, openness to grace is essential, isn't it? It's the Jesus says in Revelation, I'm knocking on the door, and if you open, I'll come in and I'll sup with you. But if you don't open, of course, he's not going to barge in. So he couldn't work any miracles in Nazareth, his hometown, because they all had fixed ideas. They'd played marbles with him at school. He wasn't the best in the class anyhow. Maybe. Came third in maths and fourth in Hebrew and fifth in something else. He was the best at loving, but nobody perhaps noticed that. Do you know what I mean? I don't know what he was, of course. And he might have had a lisp, and he might have had one ear lower than the other, and he might have had, you know, whatever. We don't know what he... But he was human, he was there, and he was wonderful, and they knew him so well, they didn't know him at all. Which can be the problem. He was amazed at their lack of faith, and he couldn't liberate them or save them. So we conclude our study of the New Testament, which is this is what this is, with the beloved disciple contemplating the pierced side of Jesus on the cross. That's how John ends. And with Thomas putting his hands into Jesus' wounds. They're the two key scenes at the end of this wonderful Gospel of John, who's the most divine of the Gospels. Contemplating with the beloved disciple, we may come to see Jesus as he saw him, as the revelation of God and the revelation of man, woman. What we are as human beings. That's what we are. That's the new Adam. Committing ourselves with Thomas to compassionate involvement with the suffering, we may come to recognise our Lord and God the way Mother Teresa of Calcutta recognised the risen Christ when she jumped over the wall and started to bring people in off the gutter and love them as they died, and plenty of other people doing that. They came to recognise our Lord and God in the obedient, humble and faithful Jesus of Nazareth. That's how Thomas came to see him when he got involved in the wounds of Christ, which are, of course, all around us. Some of you professionally do it as medical doctors and nurses and district nurses and mums and dads and uncles and people who cook for people around the place. Come to our parish and you'll see it happening all over the place, and I'm sure if I went to your parish you'd see it too. Having come to this grace-filled insight into the meaning of our existence, we may build a world that reflects the will of God. An orchestra in which every instrument is sensitive to every other instrument, and in which the resultant harmony gives glory to God. A garden in which the contributing perfumes of every flower give off a fragrance that is a perfect offering to God, expressing the communion for which we all long. That's a quote from somebody who wrote a book called Who is Jesus hundreds of years ago in his youth. And we finish there. If we every title I've used of Jesus, all the ones in the first lecture, all the ones in the second lecture of the risen Christ, and all the ones I've used today, cannot make any sense except in a speculative and therefore unattached sense, which is not the point. Every one of them, you need to be there with Mary and the beloved disciple at the foot of the cross to understand them correctly. So if you want to call Jesus, if you want to say in the presence of Jesus and see divine action, nature, see the divine activity happening in Jesus, be with those two watching him on the cross, and you'll come to some mystical understanding of it. Otherwise, you'll end up in a triangular theory which won't help you at all, and which could produce in you what it produced in most people of my generation in their early training, such an image of the divine Jesus that we had terrible trouble believing he was actually a man. So what happened to the incarnation? What happened to the revelation? What happened to anything? It's lost. It's lost. You've got it like a demiurge wandering around the earth, doing things as God and doing things as man. And stay where we are. Stay with Jesus. Stay with the human Jesus, and then gradually move into a deeper, deeper, deeper understanding of who he really is. What he came to see himself to be, to go back to an earlier question, how Jesus thought of himself is actually it's an impossible to answer well, primarily because the Gospels didn't ask that question and they don't give us the evidence to answer it. Their interest in psychology was not out like ours. We're very interested in this. It's a modern interest. Modern, 300 years or something. But it's a modern interest. Basically, they were interested in telling people who they knew him to be, came to know him to be. Somewhere behind that, you can get insights into his psyche. Son of Man will tell you a lot. But you'll mainly get to know him by looking at what he did, which is how you get to know people anyhow. And what he said, as long as you're reading the synoptics carefully, you'll find a lot you can grow in who Jesus is, but you won't get a long way into clarity about his psychic awareness of himself, because the Gospels actually don't aim to present that. You have to wait for heaven, I think, for that.